if you would this morning, would you grab a Bible and would you open your Bible up to the book of Philippians? We are in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Our sermon text is chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. Would you give your attention to God's good word? The Apostle Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me this morning? Enlarge my heart, and I will run in the way of your commandments. Father, we pray those words from Psalm 119. Enlarge our hearts, and we will run in the way of your commandments. Father, your commandments are before us this morning. Father, we desire to have humility. We desire to serve each other. We desire to look to the interests of others. And Father, if we are to fulfill your word and your commandments, you need to take hold of our hearts this morning and change them. And so we plead this morning, as we look into your word, that you would draw near to us and you indeed would enlarge our hearts. We look to you, for only you can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel proclaims a very simple and straightforward message. You need Jesus. The gospel proclaims this message again and again and again. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need everything about Jesus. You need his humanity and his divinity. You need his work, all of his work. You need his incarnation and his teaching and his preaching and his miracles and his bloody death. You need his burial. You need his resurrection. You need his ascension into heavenly places. You need his second coming. You need all the works of Jesus. You need Jesus' offices. He is a prophet, a priest, a king. You need all of him. You need his character. You need his love and his mercy, compassion, faithfulness, goodness, zeal, passion. You need Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Now, as we think about what the gospel says, you need Jesus, we realize that there is a lot to Jesus. He is endless in glory and in worth, and this almost makes our heads spin, doesn't it? Here is Jesus before us. Where am I to look at him? What am I to meditate on? What am I to receive? How am I to receive all of Jesus? I need all of him, but how do I get all of him? Where do I even start? What the Bible routinely does in its perfect wisdom, is slow us down and set before us one attribute, one glory of Jesus, so that we might really receive him. And this is what Paul does in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying this morning? He is commanding us to think with the mind of Christ. Or let me put it like this. Jesus Christ has a mind, and you need the mind of Jesus. We need the mind of Jesus in our church. We need the mind of Jesus in our families. We need the mind of Jesus in our lives. Jesus Christ has a mind. You need the mind of Jesus. Now think through that a bit with me. What does it mean for Jesus to have a mind? Obviously, Jesus has a mind. We open up the pages of the Gospels and behold the living Christ. He talks, he reasons, he thinks. I mean, we could say the Lord Jesus had an incredibly sharp mind. No man could confound him or silence him. When the people of God saw Jesus in action, they marveled at him. In fact, everyone marveled at him, even his enemies. They said, no one ever spoke like him. The crowds gathered around Jesus, and as they gathered around Jesus, they hung on his every word. They were amazed at his speech. I mean, just think about this. Even as a 12-year-old, grown men and women, teachers of the law were amazed at his insight and understanding. No one ever had a mind like Jesus. No one will ever have a mind like Jesus. But I don't think that is exactly what Paul has in mind in verse 5 when he talks about the mind of Christ and he commends the mind of Christ to us. He's not talking about the intelligence of Jesus or the wisdom of Jesus. Paul is talking, I think, about this. He is talking about how Jesus saw reality, and not only how he saw reality, but by how he judged reality, and then how he acted in light of what he saw and what he judged. Or to really simplify that, Paul is talking about Jesus' way of life when he talks about the mind of Christ. But again, we can ask, well, what is the mind of Christ? Or to ask it like this, well, how does Jesus see reality? When Jesus is looking at the world, what does he see? And when Jesus judges the world, what sort of judgments is he making? How does Jesus act in light of what he sees and judges? Well, here we don't have to wonder because Paul explains the mind of Jesus to us through a piece of poetry that he wrote. The poem spans most of our text, verses 6 through 11, and the poem can be broken up into two distinct parts. If you have your Bible open in front of you, there is a word therefore in the middle of the poem, and it separates the first half from the second half. The first half of the poem is about Jesus' downward movement, and the second half of the poem is about Jesus' path upward in glory and honor. And here in this poem, Paul explains Jesus to us. And so let's start with the first half of the poem. Paul begins his explanation of Jesus in verse 6 by saying this, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what was Jesus doing before we meet him in the pages of the gospel? Before the incarnation and the virgin birth? Well, the answer the Bible gives us is that he always was. There has never been a time when the Son was not. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal and uncreated, along with both the Father and the Spirit. He has always been. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that this eternal existence was no barren eternal existence for Jesus. Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God. And so the immeasurable glory, the unfathomable majesty, the unparalleled splendor of God, Jesus possessed it all. He was in the form of God. Fullness of God. Just think about that. Can you imagine such an existence? Let me just try to imagine it. Can you imagine the brightness of Jesus' existence? God is light. Can you imagine the glory of Jesus' eternal existence along with the Father and the Spirit and holy fellowship and harmony? Can you imagine the joy and pleasure of the Godhead? I mean, it goes beyond us, doesn't it? It stretches us to the breaking point. But stick with Paul here. What did Jesus do? Paul answers saying this: he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus did not jealously guard his rights and privileges. He didn't cling to them. He wasn't white-knuckling them. And we could say this: if anyone had the right to jealously guard and cling to rights and privileges, it was the Lord Jesus. They're his, rightfully his, due to his uncreated divinity. And so what did Jesus do? Well, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus did not cling, but what did he do? He emptied himself. He did not jealously guard, but instead he took to himself a human body. He exchanged glory and honor and privilege for the limitations of our human existence. And that is a severe downgrade. You think about it. Jesus willingly took to himself weakness, finitude, frailty, even ignorance. He made himself liable to sickness and violence, even death. Paul tells us that Jesus possessed a true human body. But this still doesn't capture all that Jesus did, because Jesus did not become some generic human. Paul tells us that he became a slave. He became the sort of human that did not insist upon his own rights. Jesus tells us of his servitude. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And as a slave, he did not insist on his own way. He gave up his way. Do you remember Jesus in the garden? The cross is before him. And the cross is so revolting to the human nature. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus' life was one of obedience from the heart. Jesus said, explaining to his disciples his vocation, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's why I'm here." And this brings us to the depths of Jesus' abasement. So we've got verse 6, we've got verse 7, and Paul then brings us to the bottom in verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus did not just exchange glory and honor and privilege for a human body. He exchanged it all for a cross. He was stripped and flogged and beaten and mocked and falsely condemned and publicly humiliated and crucified before the watching eyes of the world. And then he entered into the deepest judgments of all. He entered into death and tasted it in its fullness. The author of life, dead. And note Paul's language in verse 8. We have to listen very carefully to Paul. All of these things did not just happen by chance. They did not happen to Jesus by some sort of accident or tragedy to our Lord. Hear what Paul says. He humbled himself. This is Jesus' will. Just think about that. Jesus chose to be stripped and flogged and beaten and mocked and falsely condemned and publicly humiliated and crucified. Jesus, in his will, chose death. He's the active agent here. Paul says he humbled himself. Can you see the mind of Christ? Paul is saying in the first half of this poem, behold the mind of Christ. I mean, have you ever seen anything like that? Jesus let go of glory. He pursued shame and servitude. He saw the neediness of his people. He then moved in his person to meet the neediness of his people, bearing all of the cost of his people in his own person, and he did it all of his own volition. Paul says he humbled himself. Now this brings us to the midpoint of Paul's poem. And at the same time, it brings us to the pinch point of the gospel. For after hearing all of this about Jesus, the gospel presses us to make a decision about Jesus. And here's the decision we're forced to make. Do you love the mind of Christ? Or to put it like this, do you love the way Jesus sees reality? Do you love the way he judges reality? Do you love the way, after he sees and judges, acts and works? Do you love the mind of Jesus? And Paul is forcing this upon us. He is confronting us with the mind of Christ. Do you love this Jesus? And this is a real question, a question that is contested. Our sinful flesh has something to say about the mind of Jesus. The flesh, our sinful flesh, craves for power and authority. It actively looks for ways to lord it over those who are in our lives. What does the flesh want? The flesh wants the first place. I need to be in front of others. I need to be over others. I don't want to listen to others or put others before me. The world also has something to say about the mind of Christ as well. The world calls it a stumbling block. They trip over it. I can't accept this. The world calls it a piece of folly. This mind of Jesus, it is foolishness. Why would we love humility? But here's the truth. We must not listen to these voices. We must crucify our flesh and all of its desires. We must ignore the taunts of the world, and we must give our ears to the voice of God, for God has something to say about the mind of Jesus. Look at the second half of Paul's poem, for in this second half, God speaks about the mind of his Son. Verses 9 through 11, hear God speak. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is God saying about the mind of Jesus in these three verses? What do we see? We see this, God loves the mind of Christ. After Jesus' death, God does what? He exalts his humbled Son. He lifts him up from the grave and gives him resurrection life. And God doesn't stop there. He lifts him up from the earth and sets him upon a throne. And the glories don't stop there even. Just think about all that Paul is saying. A man sits upon the throne of God. A man shares in the name of God. And best of all, God will see to this, that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will live, that they will bend their knee to Jesus, this man who is upon the throne, and they will confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord to the great glory of God the Father forever and ever. Do you see what God loves? Do you see what God loves? Let that sink in for a moment. God wants everyone who has ever lived or will live to know this. The one who humbled himself, the one who emptied himself, the one who suffered and bled and died, this one, I delight in him. God's heart is so clear. God loves the mind of Christ. But Paul isn't done with his poem yet. There's this phrase that Paul has at the end of this poem. It goes like this: to the glory of God the Father. These words are not a tack on. Paul reveals something about how God has ordered this world. And so we know something about God, don't we? God loves his glory. He has his heart set upon his glory. It is his ultimate prize. The Lord comes in Isaiah 42, verse 8, and he reveals his heart. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. The Lord loves his glory. And Paul says at the end of this poem, to the glory of God the Father, after telling us all about Jesus. So what does this reveal about God's ordering of this world? I think it reveals this. God will get his glory through his humbled and crucified Son. Or let me try to use a picture. Think of a great pipe, a conduit. And this conduit, this pipe, it stretches from earth all the way up into heaven where God is seated upon his throne. And traveling in this conduit is the praise and worship and honor of God that God is due, for he is the Lord. And how has God so structured this world? Well, that great conduit, that great pipe stretching from earth to heaven is Jesus, the one who was humbled and crucified. Just think about that. God has so ordered this world that he will now and forever get his glory through the crucified Jesus. All of his worth and glory will flow back to him in praise through the one who emptied and humbled himself. God has made a decision, and his decision is this: I will get all of my glory through the humbled servant. And the truth is just staring us in the face. God loves the mind of Christ. He loves it just as much as he loves his glory. Now, as we think about all of this, I hope a decision is being made in your heart and your mind, and I hope your decision is this: I love the mind of Christ. Isn't it lovely? And to go even further, I hope you want the mind of Jesus. This is why Paul is writing. Don't you want to see reality as Jesus sees reality? Don't you want to judge reality as Jesus judges reality? Don't you want to act in this world as Jesus did? And here Paul pushes on us, verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think this way. In fact, this is what Paul wants for the entirety of the church. He wants every single member of the church to have this unity in the mind of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. The whole church controlled by the mind of Jesus, acting in unison together. That's really good. I want that. I hope you want that. And we ask, well, how does that happen? How does that happen among us? How does that happen in my life? And here Paul comes to us and he starts to pastor us. And as he pastors us, he performs three works for us that we might really get the mind of Christ. The first work that he performs for us is a work of encouragement. And this is no small encouragement that Paul gives. This is a deep, strong encouragement. Look at verse 1. Paul says this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What is Paul doing here in verse 1? Paul is reminding us of God's grace and kindness, and he is doing it through argument. He is reasoning with our hearts. Paul is asking something like this: brother, sister in Jesus, haven't you tasted of the encouragement in Jesus before? Or to amplify what Paul is saying, I think he's asking something like this: haven't you met the one who can sustain the weary soul with just a word? Haven't you met him? Haven't you met the one who doesn't break bruised reeds or blow out smoldering wicks? I mean, haven't you met the one who said in his ministry, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Paul says, haven't you experienced any encouragement in Christ? I mean, Paul goes on, he asks again, don't you know about the comforts that come from love? That is, don't you know about the consolations of Christ's death for you? Haven't you received that in your life? Don't you know about the freeness of the forgiveness of sins and knowing that judgment has passed over and you will not be judged at all? Haven't you experienced that? And Paul doesn't stop, he goes on. Haven't you experienced the fellowship of the Spirit? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings to us all of Jesus. Haven't you been experiencing the ministry of Jesus through the ministry of the Spirit as you fellowship with him? Have you not been enjoying all of the sweetness of the Christian religion, all of the affection and sympathy in Jesus? Has it not all been poured out upon your head and your heart? Don't you have that? And what can the Christian say in response to Paul? He is arguing with us. Well, if you're really truly a Christian, you can only say this: oh, Paul, I have experienced all of this and more. I know of encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection and sympathy. I know all of these treasures. In fact, the Christian can say more: I have all that I need in Jesus. Nothing is lacking. Nothing is short. And this is where Paul lands his argument and does his best work. If that is true, if you have all of this in Jesus, you then ought to live all of this out. All of this ought to flow from you. Encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection. These things ought to be evident in everything you do. You ought to have the mind of Christ, for you have experienced the mind of Christ. Now notice how Paul works on our hearts. Notice his method of pastoring. He seeks, first of all, to draw out from us what we have freely received in the gospel. Paul is not manufacturing something that isn't there within us. He is seeking to activate a principle of life that has been given to us in the Spirit of God. Or to sum up what Paul is doing here at the beginning of this text, he is arguing like this: you have all the resources you need. Now go and live from them. You've received all of Jesus. Now live in him and live from him, live for him. Now is the time to act. So Paul does this first work. He encourages us. And Paul follows that up with a second work. He draws near and he gives us strong prohibitions. Paul prohibits certain behaviors, certain emotions and motivations among Christians. Look at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. What is Paul doing? He is throwing this big, heavy, wet blanket over us. Self-centeredness, that has to go. Self-seeking, that's got to die. Self-promotion, that can't have any place among God's people. And Paul does this for good reason. He does it because the self-focused mind is a poisoned root that, left unintended, will spring up into everything we do and corrupt it. consider this. What keeps you from living out the mind of Christ in your life? I would wager it always has something to do with the self-focused mind. Take, for example, the matter of generosity. God loves the cheerful giver. He delights over the cheerful giver. Even more, he loves it when we give gifts to each other and when those gifts are undeserved. You're being generous to someone who doesn't deserve any generosity because this is who God is. But what keeps us from a life of generosity? What pulls us back? Or what inclines us to greed and the love of money so often? Well, I think it's the self-focused mind. The self-focused mind says something like, you know what? I've worked hard for this. I deserve this. I need to take care of myself first. I've got to enjoy this. I don't want to give any of this away to anyone else. Or think about humility. God promises to exalt the humble. Those who go low for the sake of others, God promises he is going to lift them up and exalt them with Jesus, his son. But what keeps us from this virtue of humility? Or to flip that around, what so often fills our hearts with pride and conceit? Well, it's the self-focused mind, isn't it? The self-focused mind says, I don't deserve to be treated like this, you know? I demand to be treated differently. I deserve to be treated better than all of this. I deserve more from life. Or think about service. God loves service. He commands us, bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. God loves the mind of Christ. He wants us to be people who bear others' burdens. But what keeps us from true service? Well, it's the self-focused mind. The self-focused mind says something like, you know what? I don't think I can spare any time today. In fact, I am so pushed to the limit in my life, I don't think I can spare any of my energy. It's all used up on my agenda, my calendar, and I don't think I can give any of myself away to anyone else. I've got things to do. And here comes Paul in verse 3 and verse 4, and he is training us. He's training our instincts. We must learn to say no to ourselves. And we must have this instinctual awareness in our souls. What is going to keep me from the mind of Christ? It is this self-focused mind. And so I am on the look for it, and I'm on the look for it so I can say no to it. And it should be no surprise that Paul gives us these prohibitions, for this is the very way of Jesus himself. Listen to Jesus' words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so let me ask you today, what do you need to say no to in your heart and in your mind? Where is the self-focused mind speaking loudly to you today, and where do you need to resist? Paul performs this second work. He gives us these powerful prohibitions. And Paul has one last work for us. He comes to us and he reorients our minds. Verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just track with what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look, use your eyes and look at others. Train the focus of your attention not on yourself, but train the focus of your attention on other people. I mean, this is a reorientation. Stop looking at yourself. Start looking at other people. We can even do that this morning. We're in a room full of people. Paul is saying, start looking at them. And Paul goes on, don't just look at these other people that God has put into your life, but change how you think about these other people. Paul says, value them. See them as important and as precious. In fact, see them and value them as more important, more precious than yourself. Start to consider their interests and their needs. And then Paul follows up with this. Move towards them. Meet them. And do it with joy at your own cost. And hold on to that. Don't just do it once and then pat yourself on the back. Do it again and then do it again and do it again. In fact, do it so many times that you make a life of it, so that this way of life, looking to the interests of others, becomes a part of the fabric of your very identity and character. So that the mind of Christ would be truly formed in you. I mean, this is really a reorientation of life. This isn't how the world works, but hear this. This is the mind of Jesus. What did Jesus do for you? Let me just tell you again. He valued your salvation more than his own comfort or ease or his very life. What did Jesus do for you? He willingly went down for you to lift you up. What did Jesus do for you? He set aside his own glory that he might enter into your shame and sin. And now what does Jesus do? He comes to you through the ministry of his Spirit and he gives you his very mind. And what does Jesus want? He wants to become evident in our lives. He wants to become evident in our church, that it might be evident to all that we have received the very mind of Jesus. And so I urge you this morning, as Paul does the church in Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, truly we need a miracle. Father, would your word land upon us with power that we might live out the mind of Christ among ourselves? Would you now draw near to us with the power of the crucifixion, that the self-focused mind would die among us? Even more, would you draw near to us with resurrection power, and would you give us the life of Jesus, and would the life of Jesus be formed in us so that we might consider others and live for their sake? Oh, Father, we love the mind of Christ. Would you form the mind of Christ in us? We pray this in Jesus' name.